Well, it's going to be good to see General Harrison again. You know, some of us are hoping that he'll be elected President of the United States this year. Well, you know, I'm not surprised. I'm not surprised that he's in line for that office, because he just always had such a commanding presence about him. I can still remember the first time that I saw him. It was October of 1812. Fort Avery over on the Huron River. Fort Avery was one of those little outposts that our Ohio militia had built in order to guard our frontier settlements against what we were sure would be an impending British invasion. And like all of those outposts, it was a hastily constructed affair, and inside the conditions were absolutely miserable. Men were sick and dying. That was especially the case after some of them came back from a skirmish up on the peninsula, badly wounded. Well, it was at that point that some of the officers inside the fortification, they sent me an urgent message to come and do whatever I could to help them. They must have known that back during the Revolutionary War, I spent a good bit of my time in the service tending to the sick and the wounded. Actually, the Lord enabled me during that time to acquire a fair amount of medical knowledge, and that actually came in handy out here on the Western Reserve. You know, I had been sent here as a missionary to preach and start churches. But back in those days, there weren't very many doctors around, and so it often fell to me to come and tend to the sick and the dying. And so when I got this request to come and help out at Fort Avery, there was no way that I could turn it down. After all, I knew most of these fellows, knew their families. After all the years that I had spent crisscrossing this area, I knew all of the established families in this area. And so I went, and as soon as I saw the conditions there at the camp, I immediately went to work. I set up bunks. I tried to make the blockhouses more comfortable. I organized attendance for the people who were sick. Well, it was right at that moment, just as I was getting started, that General Harrison arrived on the scene. He was now the commanding general of the American armies of the Northwest. And when he saw what I was doing, he immediately appointed me brigade chaplain and postmaster of the Army. And he did it without even consulting me. But General Harrison was not someone to argue with, and so I just said, "Yes, sir, General, sir, pleased to be of service." And that was how I ended up serving in a conflict that, interestingly, I had actually always been against. But there I was serving in the middle of the army and the conflict. Well, you know, as the person who was the commander of the armies of the Northwest, General Harrison took charge of our regiment of militiamen, and he decided to move most of our troops from Camp Avery over to a new fort that was being built on a bluff overlooking the lower rapids of the Sandusky River. And as soon as I heard mention of this, I knew exactly the place he was talking about. As a matter of fact, that was the exact spot, the place where this fort was being built. It later came to be known as Fort Stevenson, but the place where this new fort was being built was the exact place where I had been living with my family before the war started. Well, nowadays, I've heard that there's a bustling little town in that area called Lower Sandusky. But back in those days, this was just a Wyandotte Indian village. But I had gotten to know my friends, the Wyandottes, and for the better part of 5 years, I lived there with them in a mission station. I tried to teach them some better techniques of farming. I taught some of them English. Most of all, I was there in order to share with them the good news that the Great Spirit who created us all, who created this world, the Great Spirit has a son named Jesus who came and died for us, and we can have eternal life by believing in Jesus. That was why I was there living with my Wyandotte Indian friends. And so as a result of having lived there all of those years, I knew that area probably better than virtually any other white person around, with the possible exception of my good friend Mrs. Whitaker up there at her trading post. But other than that, I knew this area better than practically anyone else. And that is why I was so shocked when I saw the route that the general was going to use to move the troops. Because as soon as I saw it, I said, "General, sir, you can't move troops and teams of horses through that area at this time of the year. It's nothing but swampland out there. They will get so stuck and bogged down in the muck and the mire that they'll never get out." And I said, "Well, chaplain, can you suggest a better route?" And I said, "Well, yes, sir, I can." So he sent me out with a little group of about a half dozen axemen, a guard of 20 soldiers, and in 5 days, we had marked out the whole route all the way to Lower Sandusky, mostly on dry ground. And then we went back, and in 3 days, we led the troops to the new fort. Well, we spent the next couple of months there at Fort Sandusky, but then first of February, we got the orders to move to another fort, Fort Meigs, over on the Maumee River. Now, that involved kind of going through that infernal Great Black Swamp. But once again, from my travels through this area, it was a place I knew like the back of my hand, and so I was able to help guide the troops once again to their next destination. Well, we got to Fort Meigs, and again, conditions there were absolutely deplorable, with thousands of troops converging there from every possible direction. Just an epidemic had broken out. People were sick and dying everywhere. I plunged in. I did everything I could to help the people who were sick using whatever medical background and techniques I had. As a matter of fact, truth be told, some of the soldiers actually preferred my homemade remedies to the medicines that the doctors were prescribing. For example, I had this kind of a pudding that I made out of cornmeal and some other things. It was great. Guys, when they were nauseous and their stomachs had collapsed, they called it something like Parson's Brew. And so I just did everything I could to help, really, all the fellows who were sick. But I thank God that I was there for my good friend, Elisha Whittlesey. You know, I had known Elisha when he was just a little fella growing up in Connecticut. He had come out here to the Western Reserve with his family. He'd grown up. He had established himself as a successful lawyer over in Canton. When the war came, he enlisted as a major in the Ohio Militia. He was one of the ones who was taken deathly ill that winter at Fort Meigs. And nobody thought he was going to make it. I mean, everybody had given up on him, given him up for dead. But I had seen too many good men die, and I was determined that Elisha was going to make it. And so, by golly, I took him back to my tent day and night. I nursed him and took care of him. I prayed and prayed, pleading with the Lord to save his life. And thanks be to God, the Lord answered our prayers, and Elisha made it. He not only survived the war, he has gone on to become one of the leading citizens in the state of Ohio. As a matter of fact, he just finished up 5 terms serving as a member of the United States House of Representatives down in Washington. But how I wish I could have saved my own son. When I left Fort Meigs, went back home to Ashtabula, that same epidemic that was affecting the troops had afflicted my 2 sons. And that was when we lost 13-year-old Joseph. He was like the baby of the family, my namesake. And I just couldn't help but think of the tragic irony of this situation, that here I had just been spending all of this time trying to save the lives of our troops, and there was nothing that I could do to save the life of my own dear son. Well, as I have often said, especially out here in this place, in this wilderness, I have often said, we are living in the land of the dying. But those that God takes from us already belong to Him. And you know, somehow I have always clung to the conviction that God's providence is always at work, even in the difficulties, even in the tragic circumstances of our lives. You know, I have always been a good Calvinistic minister, and I have always clung to that conviction that God's hand of providence is at work, even in the midst of tragedy and difficulty. I've hung on to that conviction myself, and I've used that conviction in order to encourage other people. You know, I remember when I first came out here to the Western Reserve, there were so many people. They were just living in these scattered settlements and isolated places, and many of them were so upset and so discouraged and so depressed because they were homesick for New England. They missed their former way of life. They missed the comforts and the ease that they had back in New England, and they were just so upset at the conditions that they found out here in this frontier wilderness. But the thing I did, I went around and I tried to encourage them. I encouraged them that things will be better, but most of all, I encouraged them with the fact that God's hand was involved here. I told them, God has brought you to this place. God has brought you out here to this wilderness in order to establish His church, in order to extend His kingdom in the midst of this wilderness. And you know, as I think back, As I think back to my experiences over the course of this late war, I can see God's hand of providence everywhere. Everywhere. You know, as I think back on it, it's amazing to me that all of those years I spent crisscrossing this area and visiting isolated little settlements, traveling through the wilderness, all of those years, among other things, God was preparing me for the day when I would be able to help lead hundreds or thousands of soldiers to safety through this wilderness. And you know, I even think that God providentially used the relationship that I had built with my good friends, the Wyandot Indians, in order to help prevent them from making what would have been an absolutely awful mistake on their part. You see, before that war, the Indian chief Tecumseh was trying to recruit all of the other tribes into a confederacy that would be aligned with the British against the Americans. Well, with war clouds on the horizon, I summoned together all of the tribal chiefs that I thought I had any influence over, and I just warned them. I warned them against getting involved in anything like that. I told them, you know, just remember that these Americans, they have laid your British father on his back once before, and they've only gotten stronger since. And so if you take the side of your red-coated father, not only will the Americans lay him on his back once more, but they will come and they will seize all of your lands, and these are good lands. And so don't make the mistake of becoming part of that confederation. And you know, I think maybe the Lord used me in order to convey that message to them, because my friends, the Wyandots, they in fact did not join that confederacy. And interestingly, they are the last tribe that is left here in the state of Ohio. I hope that we always deal fairly with my friends, the Wyandots. But you know, I think my experiences during this war also teach us and have a message for us about love of country. I'll tell you something that, you know, was no secret at the time, something that most people knew. I was actually always opposed to this war that I have been telling you about right from the outset. I thought that this was a foolish and a wicked undertaking for our country to engage itself in. As a matter of fact, you know, my friends back there in Ashtabula, they nicknamed me the Old Tory. Now imagine that. I mean, hey, was someone, I had worn the uniform of my country in our War of Independence, and they were calling me the Old Tory. But you know, when the first shots were fired, and when my country was in danger of invasion, I was the first person to offer my services, to support my neighbors, to support the fighting men, and to do what I could out of love for my country. I will not always agree with the things that my country is doing, but I will always love this country of mine and do what I can to support it. Well, as I look around, the things that are going on in the world today, I often fear for the future of this country that I love. There are just so many distressing things, so many wicked things going on. Slavery and Sabbath breaking and intemperance and irreligion. Don't even get me started about those Jacksonian Democrats. But pretty soon I don't have to worry about any of these things anymore. Because I'm an old soldier now. An old soldier in service of my country. And an old soldier in the service of the Lord. Hardly any of us left these days who were there at the very beginning, there at Bunker Hill and all of those other pivotal events. As a matter of fact, there's even fewer and fewer of us around who are even with General Harrison back there at Fort Meigs. But now it's up to all of you. It's up to all of you to carry on in the things that we were about and that we were doing. It's up to you to defend the freedoms that we fought for and that some of my friends died for. It's up to you to carry on the task of spreading the gospel, the thing that I devoted my life to. It's up to you to keep praying for revival. If anything will change the course that this nation is on, it's if God sends another revival just like the revivals that I have seen the Lord send so many times out here on this frontier. It's up to you to keep spreading the gospel and praying for revival. It's up to you to keep reaching out the hand of friendship to other people and to people who are different, just like I reached out in friendship to Wyandotte Indians and African American friends down in Upper Sandusky. You've all heard how God chose to use a poor, miserable sinner like me to do His work. But God wants to use you to do His work as well. Amen.